Trials. I don't really like them myself personally. I don't like hassles in my life. I don't know about you. I do try to avoid painful experiences whenever I can. Those who know me know I most certainly don't like to be sick. I'll tell you another thing. When I get up in the morning, I don't look for trouble. I don't ask God to help me meet difficult people to refine my life. I do try to keep my distance from all kinds of trouble. There's nothing really inside of me that motivates me to seek trials. There's nothing that endears me to their company. I'm not really even attracted to the word trials. I find it no thrill if my car breaks down or when our children get sick. Usually one of my first prayers to God when I face difficulties is that they would just simply disappear. I mean, who needs them? Do you? How do they really improve anything in life? I enjoy ease and comfort. I enjoy soft sofas and warm blankets and service with a smile, and no delays and no hassles. What else would you expect from me? I'm a 21st century American. That's how we are in our society. I demand quality health care and the best doctors, the best of foods, the latest gadgets to make things go faster for me, convenient services. Mostly, I just like to be left alone, no hassles. Let me live my life in peace. I don't like trials, but unfortunately, they seem to like me. Maybe you feel the same way at times. So here's the thing. We Christians sort of face a dilemma. We have two conflicting desires in our own heart. They don't go too well together. On the one hand, we desire, if we're honest, to escape the difficulties of life. On the other hand, we hope somehow we will grow spiritually to be more like Jesus. Is that true of you? Is that sort of what you're hoping will happen in your life? You know, God's word teaches us that we cannot have it both ways. No, we cannot. Imagine if I had a little checklist to give out to all of you today, and I'd pass it out, let the ushers pass it out, and on the left side would be a variety of trials maybe you could choose for yourself for the upcoming year. Would you like some personal sickness or difficulty with a coworker? Well, just check this box and God will be sure that it comes to you. How about discipline problems with the children or tight finances? Maybe you would like to select being laid off of work or having a traffic accident or getting accosted by a neighbor or some other trial. However, over on the right-hand side would be all of the character traits that you wish that God would develop in your life more this year. You know what I'm talking about, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. I'd like to have more love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. And then there's faithfulness and gentleness, oh yes, and self-control. And let's throw in some humility. I'd like that, wisdom and holiness. Well, if you're anything like me, my right side would be checked from top to bottom because I know I need all of those. But on the left side, well, it would just be blank because I don't want any of those. But of course, life doesn't work that way, does it? There are some religious teachers that say, yeah, it works that way. Receive Jesus Christ, believe in God, you'll be healthy and wealthy. Everything you touch will turn into gold. You'll be successful in all your ways. But as long as the cross is the central symbol of the Christian faith, as long as the human race continues in its sin, suffering, not ease, is the path to Christ-likeness. And we might as well get used to it. There's clearly one lesson, I think, that God has been teaching our little church through its 10-year history, and that is that it's not coincidental that we have had so many trials in our church, illnesses, accidents, financial issues, deaths in the family, you know about them, housing changes and difficulties with that. We live in such a tough economic area. It's so expensive here. Problems at work, problem people, difficulties in the home. I used to try to count all those things. I lost count. I don't know if Tony has some kind of a tally going on or not, but there's clearly been a lot of them here in our church. Just in the past couple of months, as you think back, we've had some surgeries and some ailments. We've had people with job needs and family problems and other things. Why is that? We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world. We even stick our neck out and say this book has no errors in it. It is the Word of God. We believe it, preach it, say it, and share it with other people. Why would God give us trials when there's so many others doubting his Word, saying they believe but doubting portions of it? Why would we get trials? Does that seem unfair to you? Does that seem unreasonable? Does that seem like God doesn't really know what he's doing? Why would it be those who believe in him and follow him and earnestly try to give up certain pleasures of the world to advance his name? Why would they get trials? Ever get angry at God? Ever want to shake a fist at heaven? Why does that happen? Well, there's much that we can learn from trials. I believe that God uses these trying circumstances to teach every single one of us that God is our Father. He chastens those whom he loves. He develops greater faith and stamina in those whom he puts heavy burdens on. And I think in many cases, he's developing, a lot of you have gone through a lot of trials, he's developing you for future ministry because he wants to use someone that he really can use, who's humble of heart and believing and dependent and reliant on him. And frankly, all by ourselves, we would never be that way. So I'd like to ask you to direct your attention with me for about 6 weeks or so to the first chapter of the letter of James. What a powerful chapter indeed it is. Why James? Why the book of James? Well, I'll tell you, because James, I think, presents a very healthy and useful and, yes, encouraging perspective on life's trial. I know this topic isn't the most pleasant. It's not something we like to think about, but I do believe that the teaching from James could actually turn your thinking completely around when it comes to the difficulties you're going through right now. It just may end up being one of the most helpful and practical lessons that you have ever learned, this first chapter of James. Please listen with an open heart over the next several weeks. Ask God to give you increased faith and increased insight into what he's doing in your life as he fortifies you for things that yet lie ahead in your life. James chapter 1, all we have time for today are verses 1 through 4. Would you follow? James writes, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, James has a way of saying a lot in just a few words. He tells us that trials are a significant part of what God is doing in our lives to mature us, a significant part of God's plan or design or program to disciple us and make us to be more mature. You know, the typical concept of a discipleship program in our evangelical churches is something like this. We'll enroll for a Bible class, we'll take a course of some kind, and we hope at the end of the 13 weeks or the 26 weeks or whatever it is that, presto, we come out on the other side, we did our homework, and we're more mature. And we're discipled, and we're deeper in our faith. Or we might ask for an accountability partner, someone to meet with, someone to pray with, someone to hold us accountable in some sin area. And you know, those things are wonderful, and those things should be going on in a church. But the trials, did you ever think of it this way? The trials that God brings into our lives are designed as a discipleship program for you and for me as well. They are just as important as all the other things we believe are important to mature us. Here in verses 1 through 4, we see how God used trials to mature those in the first century and how he can use trials to mature us. I think there are three steps, we could say it this way, three steps to maturity, to spiritual maturity here. The first step is the coming of trials into our lives, the coming of trials. The second step is the continuance of our faith in the midst of trials, because a lot of people lose faith when difficult trials come, right? First is the coming of trials, and then faith has to continue, the continuance of trials, and then third, we'll get to this next week, is the completion of our character, the maturity or the completion of our character. Did you get that? The coming of trials, the continuance of faith, and the completion of character. Let's look first at the coming of trials. Verse 2, focus your eyes on it again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, if ever there was a verse in the Bible that rubbed people the wrong way, it would be this verse, yes? I mean, consider it joy when you have trials. Is James sort of out of touch with people's pain here? Has he been preaching so long, hiding out behind a pulpit, that he's grown insensitive to the cries of his own people? Joy in the midst of trouble? Happiness in the face of pain? Isn't that kind of backwards, James? Aren't you sort of missing something here in your introduction? Should we not consider this to be nothing more than pious prattle from a cold-hearted clergyman? Maybe at best a holy ideal for a few rare monks or saints of the faith who lived difficult lives and God used in great ways, maybe in some distant monastery somewhere. But what an abrupt way to begin a letter to believers in Christ. Maybe you'd think someone ought to give this guy a few tips on how not to offend other people. Why would you ever start a letter like this? Who is this James? What kind of a world did he live in? What does he know about trials? Well, probably the two most overlooked words in this verse are stuck right there in the middle of the verse. My brethren. Did you see him? My brethren. He's writing with concern. Who's he writing to? He's writing with concern to his Christian brothers. That's who the letter is addressed to back in verse 1, as you note. James is not cold. He's not detached. He puts himself right there on their level. Indeed, he counts himself as one of them. You're my brethren, and so I'm among you. I'm one of you. Sure, as you read through the letter of James, you see it's filled with some tough exhortations, some tough commands. Here's some of them. He tells us to be slow to anger. He tells us to bridle our tongue, to submit to God, to humble ourselves before God, to be patient until the Lord Jesus appears a second time, to not complain against one another. Those are all commands. Those are all God's will for us, and sometimes they're tough to fulfill. Yet breathing through this epistle are words of encouragement all the way through it. You'll see, and maybe you can just look ahead here, in chapter 2, verse 1, he has there again, my brethren, and he wants to encourage them. In chapter 2, verse 14, again, my brethren. In chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren. Chapter 3, verse 10, my brethren. And there are other encouragements in there as well, you see. James is affectionately concerned about his brothers in Christ, and his words are designed to help. He's like a big brother, grabbing us on the shoulders, looking us in the eye and saying, look, I've experienced more about life. I know how to deal with the difficulties. Please listen to me. It'll make your life a lot better. Do what I tell you. It's going to help you. Who was James? Well, let me tell you something. This man was acquainted with trials. Yes, he was. There are, of course, a number of Jameses that are mentioned in the New Testament, but conservative scholars agree that this was James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, a child of Mary and Joseph. He was born after Jesus' virgin birth, obviously. The names of Jesus' blood brothers are recorded in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 and in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. Also, it mentions that he had sisters. You know, God says that a wife must provide physically for her husband, and contrary to inaccurate and embellished teaching from some, Mary, being a very good Jewish wife, did her duty for Joseph, and once the betrothal period was over, as required by God's law, they had children. Or at least they attempted to have children, and they did indeed have children. The scriptural teaching of the virgin birth in the gospel narratives applies only to the one unique God-man, to Jesus Christ. And so the early church knew all about the brothers of the Lord Jesus. They were even acquainted with his sisters. According to Acts chapter 15 and Galatians chapter 2, this James here, who wrote this epistle, became the lead pastor, the senior pastor, in the mother church at Jerusalem, a church that suffered much persecution at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. It included the stoning of Stephen that we read about in Acts chapter 7, the ravaging of the church by a man named Saul in Acts chapter 8, later to become the apostle Paul, also the beheading of another James, in Acts chapter 12, James the Apostle, who's the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, a different James. So this James lived in an environment of trials, and he knew trials. Trials had shaped his life and shaped the life of his congregation. He had come a long way spiritually himself since the time that he was an unbelieving half-brother of Jesus, refusing to believe he was the Messiah. When did his conversion happen? Probably at the time where Jesus was resurrected. And it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 7 that Jesus Christ appeared to James, the brother of the Lord, personally and gave him a personal resurrection appearance. And sometime after that, James became a leader in the church at Jerusalem once the apostles had moved on. But he also became a more humble man in life. Rather than flaunting his privileged position as leader of the church of Jerusalem, brother of Jesus, James starts out the letter in humble fashion, simply calling himself a bondservant, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a humble guy writing to his brethren. Who were his brethren? Well, please notice in verse 1 also, they are described as the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. These were Jews, ethnic Jews, belonging to the nation of Israel, but who lived outside the land of Israel in 1st century AD. They lived outside the land of Israel. They continued to worship in synagogues. They were part of what was called the diaspora, the dispersion, due to the ancient captivities by both the empire of Assyria and of Babylon, recorded in the Old Testament historical books. Most of the sons of Israel were scattered out among all of the Gentile nations at that time. And even when there were several returns to the land of Israel, many of them did not return. They had made their homes elsewhere, they had their jobs and their occupations there, and they stayed out among the nations. They are what are referred to in the New Testament as the dispersion, the diaspora. So by New Testament times, there were thousands, tens of thousands of Jews, maybe hundreds of thousands of Jews living abroad in various towns and cities and villages throughout the Greek and Roman world. Some of them had now become believers in Jesus Christ as the gospel had gone out, now by some 17 years or so, 15 to 17 years by the time this letter was written. And as the gospel spread rapidly from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, many of the Jews persecuted those who believed in Christ, but many of the Jews also believed. And when they believed, they became saved, not by good works, not by keeping the law of Moses. You can never be saved by attempting to keep the moral law of God, for one simple reason, that you can never be good enough to do that. They were saved simply by their faith in Jesus Christ, who took away all sins through his one sacrifice on the cross. And by faith, they were instantly forgiven all of their sins. They were made children of God. They were promised an eternal inheritance. That's how people got saved back then. That's how people get saved now. They hear the good news about Christ. They realize that they themselves have no righteous standing before God at all. There's nothing they can do with religious habits to merit any kind of grace. Grace is never deserved. They simply fling themselves on the mercy of God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just as the tax collector did that Jesus told the parable about. And God instantly saves them, not because they're good. No man is good but God alone. God is the only one good. Christ, obviously, without sin. But they believe in Christ and they obtain mercy and they're saved. They were saved and they were still Jewish, but they were now saved and they believed in Jesus Christ. And many of the believers in the first century were Jewish. And for their faith in Jesus, they were likely kicked out of their synagogue. They likely lost their occupation. They may have split their family. Their faith in Jesus Christ was all important. They wanted to honor God and His Son, and they knew that you can never love anything above God. And it affected them in every way. They were ridiculed. Some of them were thrown in prison. This is what it meant to be a Christian in the world. And James was writing to them. He knew they'd been ridiculed from their family. They'd lost their homes. They'd been deprived comforts. In some cases, their lives. It had affected their health. They'd been beaten, thrown in prison. Why? Because they believed Jesus was the Son of God. He was the Messiah of Israel. That's all. That's the only reason. And they were baptized publicly to show that faith. Yet it is to these persecuted, humble, and often poor Jewish brethren that James is writing, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. You think it lands on our ears hard? It would have been harder for them. Okay. James knows trials, and he cares about his readers. But still, how can he command joy in the midst of trials? What's that about? Doesn't it seem backwards to you? What is that about trials that I would be joyful in wanting to have them? This is such a difficult subject because we all feel the pain of our trials, and we could teach on something like this and seem insensitive. There are those that we love very much, and they're going through difficult things. No one should want to make light of a disheartening sickness that hits a home, or the evils of persecution against God's people, or frankly, any other trial they go through. We certainly do not want to be insensitive to pain and sorrow. We don't want to look someone who's going through pain, look them in the eye and say, shrug it off, smile, everything's going to be fine. That's not what he means here. There are heart-wrenching difficulties in life, and we need to have love, sensitivity, empathy. So the difficulty of the subject, I think, calls for us to be slow, attentive, thoughtful as we move through the passage. Would you do that? Would you keep your attention here with me and really think through this passage? I want you first to notice, again in verse 2, that this verse really is about when trials come, the coming of trials into our lives. Now, trials, the word trials, translates the Greek word perasmos. Perasmos was not necessarily something that was a bad thing. Literally, a perasmos was something that put something else to the test. For humans, a trial involves usually some kind of a difficulty that we go through that tests us. But if we were to translate it this way, consider it joy when you encounter difficulties, that would be to miss part of what James means here. A trial is not just a difficulty. A trial is not just an inconsequential happening that happens to be difficult. It is not a meaningless or cold hardship. A trial actually is brought into our lives to try us in some way. That is to prove the quality of our faith and our Christianity. You know, in English we say it that way. We often talk about it. We buy a new product and we say, I want to put this product on trial. I want to test it out some. We're going to try it out for a while to see how well it works. We give a car a test drive, a trial, to make sure it really is what they said it was. The trial then determines whether it's genuine or whether it's a lemon. We have a system of justice and we put people on trial. Why? To determine their innocence or their guilt. It brings out the quality. Well, did this person commit the crime or not? Is he innocent or guilty? If you think about a trial like this, you can see then that it could be a positive thing in your life. It can bring out a hidden quality that God wants brought out for yourself and for the sake of others who are watching you. Something that's more precious than gold and silver. Something that's rare in this world, a quality to be seen, a virtue. The Greek idea of a perasmos is really neither good nor bad. It's a neutral term. It can have positive or negative connotations depending on how it's used in the context. Sometimes, believe it or not, this exact same word is translated not trial but as temptation. Now you know a temptation is never a good thing because a temptation is a what? It's a solicitation to do evil. Come on, let's go do evil. It's an enticement. We get tempted by our own sinful flesh or by the world and its philosophies and its lifestyles or by the devil working through all of that. A temptation is a negative concept. Rather than attempting to prove the quality of something the way a test would, a temptation attempts to tear it down, to bring it down in the sin and misery and destruction. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, the same word is used here. People who want to get rich fall into, and here's the word, perasmos, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction, it says. So there, perasmos is an inner temptation to evil, a covetousness that brings people down. In fact, the verb form of this noun is used right here in James in the same passage if you look down at verse 13, and it is translated there not as tested but as tempted. According to James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, the source of temptation is never God, but is always our evil inner lusts. Lust brings temptation, which leads to our death, it says there. But that, listen people, that is not how James is using the same term in verse 2, and that's why you always get Bible meaning by context. It must be done that way. In verse 2, the context refers not to inner temptations to evil, but to external tests or trials. God sends the way of a believer. How do we know this? Well, we know this because not only does it say to rejoice in the trials, you wouldn't rejoice in a temptation. Jesus taught us not to enter into temptation and pray the Father would lead us away from temptation. But also because, notice, it says when you encounter trials. To encounter a trial is to meet something that's external to the person. You happen to encounter them. By the way, the New King James Version, if you have that, updates the Old King James by changing the word in verse 2 from temptation to trial. That was a bit of a difficulty for some people in understanding that. God would and never does tempt us, but He will and He does test us, and He tests us through trials. So in verse 2, James is referring to trying circumstances, not inner temptations. He is not saying to consider it joy when you feel the urge to smash somebody in the nose because you're so angry at them. He's not saying consider it joy when you feel the urge to lust and be unfaithful to your wife or husband. He is teaching, however, us to consider it joy when an external difficulty comes our way, because that difficulty has been chosen thoughtfully by God as a test for us. Now, if this has you scratching your head a little bit, the next question that you could ask is, what kind of a trial exactly, what kind of a test precisely does James mean here? Did he have something in mind? Well, he doesn't mention anything particular here. Did you notice? We just have that adjective that's attached to trials, various trials, various. Poikilos. Literally, the word means multicolored. Through more figurative use, it came to mean varied or diverse. It's used, for example, in Matthew 4:24 to indicate a broad range of illnesses that Jesus healed miraculously. Varied sicknesses. Just as there are a variety of colors, so there are a variety of trials we encounter. They come in various forms and degrees and kinds. They're various. They're multicolored trials. For James's readers, no doubt, poverty was one of those trials. In verse 9, if you glance ahead, it refers to the poor man's plight, a man of humble circumstances. Doesn't mean a man humble of heart, but his financial circumstances, where he's living, is more humble in this world. In chapter 2, in verse 6, James refers to the persecution of the poor by the rich, dragging them into court and exploiting their weaknesses because they're poor and couldn't get proper defense. They had to endure those as trials. But there were many other kinds of trials in the first century that these believers went through, just like we do today. James could have had in mind all kinds of things stemming from difficulties in relationships, sicknesses. Maybe they were neglected by some, misunderstood by the world, loss of comforts, loss of privileges, bereavement, you name it. Of course, there was open persecution. Life today presents plenty of trials, doesn't it? Could you list a few you went through back in 2007? Do you have some you're fearful you're going to go through in 2008? James knows that encountering trials was no mere theoretical possibility. Again, notice verse 2, and it's every word that's important. He says in verse 2, consider it joy when you encounter trials. You see that word? It doesn't say what? If. If you happen to be one of those poor fellows who gets a trial this year. No, when you. And the you is plural, so he means all of you Christians, when you get them. Trials certainly did happen and will happen in our lives. The only question is when. So you say to yourself, if you're not interested in this topic, hello, wake up. This is a topic for you. Today you might be saying, I came to church, it was a nice day, I was happy. Why is this guy pounding away on trials? He's darkening my mood up there. Well, maybe this will lighten your mood sometime in the future when the dark clouds do eventually come. If you're not interested in this topic, you need to get interested in a hurry, because you're going to have some trials. And if I was a betting man with money, I'd bet you'd have them this year. Because it's kind of hard to go through a year without some trials, yes? No believer has any guarantee that he will face a trouble-free life. There is a guarantee, however, that God gives us. And that is, if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be what? Doesn't sound like ease, does it? Persecuted. Jesus promised in John 16:33, in the world, are you in the world? In the world you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. Can you avoid trials in life? All you avoiders out there, Can you actually get it done? Well, you go try to run through a rainstorm without getting hit by a raindrop. You can succeed in that. No umbrellas. That's how life is. It's a rainstorm of trouble and problems. Sure, sometimes it rains harder and longer, and other times it seems brighter. But life has its storms, and the storms are coming. You're going to get trials. And when they come, they're likely not to be anticipated. They're likely to be sudden or unexpected. Another important word in verse 2 is the word encountered again. You and I will encounter trials. This is an interesting word. It gives us a graphic understanding of how trials often come to us. The word encounter translates the verb peripipto. It's a compound verb from a preposition that means around and the verb that means to fall. So here the New King James Version has it translated very correctly. When you fall into diverse trials, it says. You're going along in life and everything's hunky-dory and everything's smiley, and all of a sudden, thump, you fall in, you're surrounded by a trial. Consider it all joy. Right then and there. The same word is used in Luke chapter 10 and verse 30 of the man who was on the road to Jericho and he fell among robbers and was beaten and was helped by the Good Samaritan. You can't anticipate trials. You just all of a sudden encounter them. There they are. You didn't ask for it, but you got it. Now there's a difficult person in your life, and you try to move left and you try to move right, but this keep popping up in your life. Can't get away from it. Facing a financial headache. You thought you planned. You thought you did your homework. Flat on your back with a sickness. Not what you had planned. How are you going to get done all the things you're supposed to get done? Staring at a totaled car. Verbally assaulted for your faith, surrounded by a trial. Please don't misunderstand James again. We're taking our time here to make sure we understand. James is not saying that trials are to be sought after. He doesn't say go seeking for them. He says consider it joy when you encounter them. Christians are not to be storm chasers, if you know what I mean. By no means does he say rush headlong into trials. He does not even say to try to speed up the arrival of inevitable trials. He just says you're going to go along and they're going to come. And he certainly does not mean that we should bring trials upon ourselves by doing wrong, by doing evil, by breaking the law, by developing a bad habit. If you break the law, you deserve to go to jail. That's not what he's talking about. What James means is that you don't go looking for trouble. Trouble will find you. Trouble is a superb hound dog. And young people, I want you to listen to me too. Trials do not lessen with time. You might think you grow older, you get a little smarter, you don't have trials. No, they're likely to have more. Sometimes young people have the starry-eyed notion we'll grow up, get a college degree, get a good job, earn a lot of money, get a nice house, nice sports car, and retire, and everything will be fine. You know, again, you know, the alarm clock is ringing. You got to wake up. That's not life. That is not life. A peaceful, easy life is a myth. Even for the rich. The rich have all kinds of trials, relationships, loneliness, depression, all kinds of things that come into their lives. But it is especially true for Christians who are so misunderstood by those in the world, even those of other faiths. They think they have Christians figured out and they don't really know who they are. Well, I painted a gloomy picture so far for you, didn't I? Isn't there anything to look forward to, Pastor? Sure there is. Look at the first part of the verse again. Consider it all joy. That's a command, by the way. You know, normally we think of God's commands as regulating only our moral responsibilities. Don't lie. Don't steal. Be faithful to your wife. We never think of God would actually give us a command as to how our attitude is supposed to be when something difficult comes into our life. But he does. This is a command. This is an imperative. Consider it all joy. And particularly it is a command aimed at how we are to think about our trial. We are to consider it to be, or to count it to be, or reckon it to be all joy. This really is a positive command. It's optimistic. It's hopeful. It's future looking. There's something joyful to look forward to when you encounter a trial. You say, oh, sure, I know. We're just supposed to rejoice in the Lord. We're going to rejoice in the Lord. Everything's got to be happy. Put your smile on. We're meeting with the saints. It's Sunday morning. We go home and moan and groan our way through the trial during the week. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying count it all joy. Pasan karan, all joy. Or the NIV has pure joy or complete joy. In fact, all joy is how the sentence starts out in Greek. That's right, we've been going at it backwards here. The joy has the most emphasized position in the sentence. All joy consider it to be, is what Paul says. What James writes, I'm sorry. So used to preaching from Paul. Joy is prominent in this verse. You can't get around that. He is calling for joy, real joy, not phony joy, not put on happiness on the face. Yet again, I want you to understand what he's not writing here. He's not commanding feel it all joy. All right? He's not commanding a mere feeling of happiness, a sort of forced smile on our part. We're not told to be happy when we hear that someone else that we love has cancer. We're not told to gleefully jump up and down when we encounter a trial. We do not have to be excited about increased taxes, okay, or whatever else it is. Nor does he teach that trials are all joy in themselves. It's not what he's saying. This is not a game of pretending. Let's just pretend things are going well here. Let's have joy. It's not what he's saying. We're not commanded to dream away bad times. You know, there's a cult that teaches that, the Christian Science cult. People have said it's neither Christian nor science. And they try to pretend that illness and death and all the rest of that is a mirage and really everything is fine. And they teach you to kind of win out over evil through positive thinking. That's not what he's saying. You can't do that. You have to learn from the trials. Nor does all joy mean that we're commanded to have nothing but joy. There certainly is room for other emotions during times of trial. Some sorrow, some grief when a loved one is lost is surely expected. I believe that all joy here expresses the intensity, or you might say, the purity of the joy that we are to have, not the exclusivity of the joy. We can have sorrow and joy mingled together. But James is calling for a real joy, a great joy, a true joy. Okay, but even so, how can he command that? How can we have pure joy in the midst of trials? Again, are you tracking with me? Because we're really getting to it now. Once again, we're back to that command, consider. Consider it to be joy. That verb consider is one that emphasizes careful thought. Give your hard situation some careful deliberation and judgment. Think about it within your mind and your soul. Don't try to ignore the trial. Don't try to quickly get past the trial. Don't try to pretend the trial actually hasn't come upon you, that you haven't fallen in the midst of it. Don't just sit there wishing that it wasn't there. Face it squarely and come to a conclusion. Why has God brought this into my life? What good could come from this in my life? And consider as you do that, this is not some random case of bad luck happening to you. You know, there is really no such thing as luck. You know that, don't you? With a God who's sovereign over every single detail in this universe, there cannot be anything called luck. It's interesting how unbelievers, they'll deny God because they'll say, well, I can't see him, I don't believe in him. And then they go say, but they start using luck all the time as if it's there. And what an inconsistency philosophically they have, because they know there has to be an explanation, but luck is no explanation. You can't see luck either. Nor chance, by the way. It all is part of the plan of a sovereign God. That's the one real God. This is not because the stars are aligned against you. Got any stargazers out there? Be careful with that. This is not Murphy's Law in action against you. Sometimes you think one bad thing happens, you're waiting for the second and the third because you feel like they always come in threes. Forget that. That's not this. Well, then God has forgotten me. Come on now. Come on now. Bring your theology into bear. God knows everything. I know what it is. I saw a black cat the other day. I have to think and consider this is something that God has not only allowed, but he has brought into my life for my benefit. I need to think about it carefully. It is, listen, it is absolutely essential. And here's one of those crux moments in the sermon that you get this. It is absolutely essential that your mind thinks correctly about the trials in your life. James, I think, is teaching a profound truth, really a freeing and a joyful truth. A proper understanding of what you are going through will result in pure joy. You say, okay, I'm on board. What am I supposed to see in my trial? What's so joyous about it? I'm listening. I still don't see anything joyful. Well, that's why there's a verse 3 and a verse 4, guys. The second step in the maturing process is the continuance of your faith. Now we're to verse 3 finally. The continuance of our faith. Look at it. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. James gave us a command for the mind in verse 2, consider it joy. Now he gives a reason for our minds to contemplate in verse 3, knowing that. Consider it joy, knowing that. Knowing is a present active participle of the verb gnosko. It refers to knowing something continuously by personal experience. Your mind can consider the trial joy because your mind knows that the testing of your faith is going to produce something desirable in you, and that is endurance. As believers, we know through personal experience as well as through the Word of God that trials are the adversities that God uses to test the faith of believers and thus bring about the endurance of our faith. Notice this, that James actually equates the various trials mentioned in verse 2 with the testing of our faith in verse 3. Do you see that? We noted before that trials test something. What do they test? They test our faith. The word for testing there in verse 3 is dokimon. It means to test something so as to approve it. The question being asked by the test is, will faith in Christ and His goodness towards you continue? Will it persevere? Will it be ongoing? The very trials we go through prove the quality of our faith and the genuineness of our faith. By the way, for James in this epistle, faith is so central to the Christian faith. It is the Christian life's energizing principle. All that I do in my Christian life, I do through faith. I live the Christian life by faith. You know, love is so important, but love is the fruit. The root of love is faith. It is essential, therefore, if faith is the root of love and the root of the Christian life, that faith be tested, that faith's genuineness be brought out. Jesus said something similar in John 8:31 when he said, "If you abide in me, you are truly my disciples." If you abide in me, if you continue in me, you're truly one of my disciples. Continuance and endurance is the mark of a true believer and one on the pathway to heaven and one now on the pathway to Christ's likeness and greater maturity. In Hebrews 3:14, it teaches that we have become partakers of Jesus Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. If it is true faith in Christ, it will endure, it will last, it will persevere. James says in verse 3, the testing of our faith produces endurance. Produces is the verb works. It's an emphatic verb form which can be translated accomplishes. The trial accomplishes endurance in us. In fact, without the trial, listen, without the test, endurance simply will not appear in our life. If we could just understand the great value of endurance then, endurance in our faith, we'd begin to sense that pure joy that James wants us to have when we encounter various trials. Endurance is so important. Hupomonane, endurance. Some of you have there translated patience. That doesn't quite bring it out. Hupomonane means stick-to-itness, if that's a word. It's not a passive patience that says, "Oh boy, I'm in a trial. I just have to get through this. Hang in there, Tommy boy. Soon it'll be over, but it's so miserable now." That's not it. It's inner fortitude that strengthens you up, puts your head up a little higher, straightens your shoulders, so to say, and says, "God's going to bring me through this. He's going to make me strong." Later, James would write in James 5:11, you've heard of the endurance of Job. Remember Job, he expressed his faith, even though it was hard, to his friends in the midst of his trial. Endurance is not passive resignation. It's not whatever will be. Passive resignation results in defeat. You can go through the trial and go through another trial and another trial, and you never, ever learn what God is trying to teach you. And so you got to go through another one again. Because you're not listening, and you're not learning, and you're not believing, and you're not responding the way God wants you to. It just results in defeat. But active perseverance results in triumph and character development. Endurance is spiritual stamina developed by standing against difficulty and against opposition, against even disappointment, that your hope would be pushed more and more to the front. Oh yes, these people let me down, and this job was so disappointing, and life has been so disappointing, but one who hopes in God is never disappointed. You see, your faith is like a muscle. Those of you going through exercise programs know about how sore a muscle can get. Not looking in any person's direction right now. And first your muscles have to get broken down and they feel sore and they hurt. But after they get built back up, they are what? They're stronger. Your faith is like that. It's got to be built up. It's got to be tested. It's got to be exercised. Weights have to be put on the shoulders and around the legs and in the hands. And now you go run and you get stronger. And yes, it hurts. Now. But it's so much better then. Then you run up the mountains. Then you jump up a couple extra steps as you're going through life. That's what happens. That's why you do it. That's why you endure the pain. Listen, a trial given by our Lord will not destroy you or your faith. It's not designed to do that. Psalm 37:28 says, "The Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever." Even the Apostle Paul, when he got a trial, did not sit down and pout as he went through a trial, but he pressed on in the midst of his suffering for those whom he loved. He gained staying power, constancy, endurance, steadfastness. That is why he was able to do so much for the Lord. Often people take on one small, simple ministry in church and they get neglected or criticized and they feel like quitting. What kind of endurance is that? Paul wrote this in Romans 5:3. "We exult in our tribulations." James says, "Consider all joy." Paul says, "We exult in our tribulations." Why? Knowing that, Paul writes in Romans 5:3, tribulation brings about perseverance. And you have to have it. Job knew that too. In Job 17:9, he said, "The righteous shall hold to his way, and he who has clean hands shall grow stronger and stronger." In Hebrews 11, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all of these gained approval through their faith. He's talking about the men and women of faith of the Old Testament. Endurance in faith is a great quality to have. It allows every other quality in the Christian faith to go better and to be manifested more strongly. Paul valued endurance. He mentioned it 16 times in his epistles. In 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul wrote, he was constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope. In Revelation 2:2, Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance." He was aware of what they were enduring for his namesake. Endurance fortified their kindness, and it strengthened their humility, and it fortified their love, and it made their joy last longer. It made their faithfulness more true. Every virtue. Obviously, in the church, in spiritual battles, it is the battle-tested soldier that we value the most in church, yes? You don't want a rookie. You don't want a guy who's never been out there knowing how to use the sword and to hold up the shield. But the guy who knows how to battle, he's battle-tested. He's the guy that you want or the gal that you want. That's what God's developing here. Don't you see that? That's what God's developing here. That's what he's doing in you. He wants to use you. He's giving you a few whacks on the battlefield. So you'll be strong, so you'll use it, so you get busy. Have a vision for ministry and evangelism and outreach and care for the saints and discipleship and teaching and giving and mercy and whatever it may be. And be busy doing that. Some people, when they're tested, don't pass the test. They quit. They leave. They give up. John Mark appeared to be someone like that on Paul's first missionary journey. He abandoned them in Galatians, in Galatia, region of Galatia, when things got tough for them. On his second missionary journey, Paul said, "I'm not bringing them." He wanted someone that would stand by him And that's what we need here too, people that stand by and work hard. Once Paul implored that a trial be taken away from him, it was called his thorn in the flesh. He didn't like it at first. He entreated the Lord three times to take it away. You remember Jesus' response? My grace is what? Sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul then concluded, most gladly, and look how he considered this. He considered the trial. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Well, put your hand in the hand of God, beloved. He knows the right tests and trials for you. He has them designed. He knows what he's doing. Even when it's confusing and you can't figure it out, it's not confusing to him. He has it figured out. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. We look at the completion of character next week. Would you bow with me? Our Father and our God, we pray this truth would sink deep into each one of us. Oh Lord, after we hear, preach and hear, help us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.